Well, we know it's Memorial Day, so we have some regulars who may be out, but we also know we may have some visitors who are here for the very first time. And so would you, as a congregation, give a warm welcome by applause, by just letting these people know how glad we are to see them here? It may be your first time, but we pray it's not your last time. Feel free to join us anytime you want as we worship the Lord here at Word of Life Church. It's an honor to share a couple of moments with you guys. I've been out of the pulpit for the last couple of weeks, so it's good to be back in the saddle. We're going to jump right in this morning. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. Everything that we're reading in Scripture will also be on our screens. We're looking at Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. Here Jesus is telling a story about a son who has drifted away from his father. We also know him as the prodigal son. And basically, this son has come to the father and said, "Divide unto me the inheritance that is due unto me and my brother." And he takes this money and he goes out and lives a life that is filled with sin and harm and shame and all of these kinds of things. And he seems like he's having a good time. He's got lots of money and lots of friends until he doesn't. The bottom falls out and life just goes in a different direction than he saw it going in. And he winds up in a very dark place. He's in a pigsty. He is feeding and taking care of pigs for a living, which for a young Jewish boy is about the worst occupation on the face of the earth. And he one day looks up and he realizes these pigs have it better than I do. And the Bible says he comes to himself. I always like that part in Scripture. He just has this awakening. The eyes of his understanding, if you will, are enlightened. And he realizes, man, you know, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be a better life than this. There's got to be something better for me than this. Surely there can be more to life than this. And he realizes something very smart, that better life is found in the presence of his father. The issue is, though, as he feels like in his heart, he's messed up so bad he can't just roll up with an "I'm sorry." He feels like he needs to say more than that. Have you ever messed up so bad in your life that you felt the need to practice your apology before you gave it? But like you felt like I need to just pull back and really practice this, because "I'm sorry" is just not going to be good enough. Years ago, I was about 18 years old, I just started working at a coffee shop. And the coffee shop was a part of the Bible school I was attending. So they owned a coffee shop that was actually in a bank, so it was called the Coffee Bank. And I'd worked there for about 2 or 3 days. And after work one day, I got invited to go over to a person's house who was having a lot of Rhema students over. And it was kind of their job to kind of get these students connected before the school year started and all of these kinds of things. And so I got invited and I decided to go, which was a big step for me, because by nature, I am very introverted. You would think that preaching on a stage, I'd be very extroverted, but no, actually, I'm very shy by nature. I'm very introverted. Any introverts in here this morning? Anyone introvert? Look, you're already becoming more extroverted. You raised your hand. That's a big step for you introverts. That's huge. Congratulations. So with that, but I know that feeling of being a little bit shy and not intimidated, but a little bit more reserved. Definitely not the life of the party. So I come into this guy's house, and there's all these people there. I have no idea who they are, and all these people around my age that they're trying to connect me with. So I have some friends before the school year starts. And the guy who owns the house had just bought a coffee machine. Now you see these coffee machines like everywhere, where you can make your own espressos and lattes and coffees and all these fancy things at your house, and they're very small and compact. But this was all the way back in 2001. And so this coffee machine looked like the one you would see at a coffee shop. They hadn't made them compact yet. I mean, it took up literally almost a whole countertop, and it looked very fancy and very intricate. And I walk over and I'm looking at it, and the guy comes up to me and he says, "You work at a coffee shop, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I just started a couple of days ago." He said, "Well, why don't you make us all lattes?" Now, I don't even know how to spell latte at that moment. I just worked at a coffee shop, you know, just started like 2 or 3 days ago. I had no idea how to make coffee. I didn't even drink coffee. I don't know what good coffee tastes like. like and all of those types of things. But I'm so nervous and I'm so shy and I'm trying to impress these people that before I know it, I just look at the guy and say, sure, I'll make everyone lattes. And I walk over to the machine and I'm trying to figure this thing out and trying to remember what I saw Travis, which was the guy I worked with at the coffee shop, do when he was making coffee. And the guy walks away and he's just expecting me to kind of do my thing. And so I take out the little deal from the machine and I grind some espresso beans with the little grinder that is there. It was serious. I mean, this thing was serious. And I put the grinds in the little deal. And I remember the guy at work kind of packing the grinds down and then putting it back in the machine. And when you put it back in the machine, you have to turn it. And then you hit the button and the shot of espresso comes out. Well, whenever I saw this guy at work with our machine kind of turn the lever, he always just kind of jerked on it. Apparently, you want it really tight and you want it really cinched in. And so I go over there and I put the thing in and I go to turn it. And I turn it so hard that I actually break the entire machine apart. That with this, it tears apart every component that is connected to this little coffee thing below. And I step back and I'm like, oh my word, I don't know what in the world I'm going. I just broke this man's machine. It's no telling how much this thing cost. And so I'm trying to finagle with it and trying to reattach, and I'm hitting the button and coffee's going everywhere. And it's just bad on so many different levels. So I start practicing my apology. Like, okay, I'm going to go up and just say, I'm sorry I broke your machine, but I realize that's not good enough. And so I think I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I'll pay for your machine. And then I think, Joel, you're making a quarter above minimum wage. You can't pay for this machine. And then I think, well, I'll tell them I'll work for it until I can pay it. But you know what I wound up doing? I wound up doing what this kid did for a long time. I actually wound up hiding. I wound up kind of, hoping I can move away and hide behind some people. And hopefully this guy forgets all about the fact that he asked me to make lattes and he's not wondering where the lattes are and he's not waiting for me to produce his coffee. Because of shame, and I'm not quite sure how he's going to act, I'm figuring in my life that I'm sorry is just not going to be good enough in this situation. And this kid, this is where he's at. He knows he's messed up. He knows he's lived a life that has caused him a lot of pain, that has not been lived properly, if you will, in the eyes of the Father. He knows he's messed up. And so before he goes to say I'm sorry to his father, he actually practices his apology. And he says the following, not to the father, but to himself. Once again, he's practicing and he says, I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am, look at the terminology here, no more worthy to be called your son. I am your son, but I'm not worthy to be called your son. I am your son, but I'm not worthy to be treated like a son. Have you ever messed up in such a way that you felt like you were unworthy of something? Like you were unworthy of restoration? Like you messed up so bad that you were unworthy of someone's love? That you were unworthy of their forgiveness, you were unworthy of their relationship being restored and reconciled. The son here has taken his actions and made his actions decrease his worth. And he comes and he has this moment where he's believing that I am no longer worthy to be treated like a son, even though I am a son. And so here's what I'll do. I'll make, just Father, make me as one of your hired servants. Now, what's interesting about this story is Jesus is making the story up. This is a parable that he's telling, and the reason why he's telling this parable is because of who he's sitting with. If you read the start of Luke chapter 15, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture because it really reveals the heart of the Father, Jesus is actually sitting down with people who the Bible calls sinners. Now, when we hear the word sinner, immediately we get an idea of like a really bad person. But when God thinks sinner, he doesn't think bad person. He thinks someone who's out of a relationship with the Father. When God thinks sinner, he thinks of someone like this kid who's walked away, who's far from him. And the heart of Jesus is to take these sinners and to bring them in close, to turn them into people who have been restored unto fellowship. So he's sitting with these sinners, and not only is he sitting with these sinners, but there's also a whole bunch of religious people who are just like sinners, like the rest of these people, but think they're better than them. And they're actually looking at Jesus and looking at these sinners and thinking, why in the world is he eating and fellowshipping with them? Doesn't he know who these people are? Doesn't he know that these people have messed up? Doesn't he know these people have made mistakes? Which brings me to my next point. Jesus knew that most people have an image of God that is simply not correct. And Jesus knew that most people have an image of God that is simply not correct. And one of the main things Jesus set out to do in his earthly walk, he could have came to earth and died on the cross, you know, 3 days after he came, and he could have just walked the earth and grown up and first act of ministry, get on the cross and seal redemption for all of mankind. But it wasn't just Jesus's aim to get on a cross and die for our forgiveness and mercy. Jesus came to do something else. You know what he came to do? Show us the Father. Because Jesus knew that most people have an image of God that is simply not correct. Jesus knew that when most people think of God, they're thinking about God in a way that is simply not accurate. And so, to help people see who God really is, Jesus would tell stories. Luke 15, he told three, talked about a shepherd who had one sheep out of 100 that went astray. And Jesus said, this shepherd, he goes after the one sheep. He leaves the 99, goes after the one until he finds it. He doesn't stop looking until he finds it. He puts the sheep on his back, brings it back to the fold. And he says, the whole time he's coming back to the fold, he's rejoicing. He said, this is what the Father is like. He said, when we go astray, you know what the Father does? He doesn't give up on us, even when other people give up on you. He doesn't forsake you, even though other people have written you off. He goes after you until he finds you. When he finds you, it says, all of heaven rejoices over the one. He said, you want to know what the Father's like? He said, it's like a woman who had 10 coins. She loses one of them. Now, she has nine, but she loses one. And she sweeps the whole house, the scripture said. She's turning over the sofa. She's looking underneath the tables. She's going around different objects until she finds the one coin that she's lost. And when she finds it, the Bible says she invites everyone over to come and rejoice that what was lost is now found. God, Jesus said, you want to know who God is? He's like that woman. He ends with this story on the prodigal son. He tells him this beautiful story about a son who messed up really, really bad. But he comes to himself. He makes a decision to go back to the Father. Most people have an image of God that is simply not correct. And so my question is to everyone this morning is this. Who do you think God is? In your life, who do you think God is? When you mess up, who do you think God is and how do you think he treats your mess up? When you sin over and over again, who do you think God is? Is he a judge you're having to appease? Is he a teacher you're having to earn a high enough grade for? Is he an instructor you're having to perform well enough and hopefully with that performance you please him? Who do you think God is? Because most people in Jesus' day and even most people today have an image of God that is simply not correct. We have our image of God distorted by, I think, three primary things. The first one is this. Number one, pain. Pain can distort our view of God. Have you ever seen someone with like, or maybe not just someone, maybe you've experienced this, that you put on a pair of like dark sunglasses. You put on these dark sunglasses and now everything you see is a little bit darker than it actually is. Maybe it's a red type lens. Now everything that you see is a little bit redder than it actually is, or maybe it's like a green type tint, and now everything's a little bit greener than it actually is. And you, when you see it, you could think, well, that's red and that's green, but it's not really that way. It just looks that way because of what you're looking through. Oftentimes, pain can distort our view of God, because if you live long enough in this earth, you're going to have your fair share of this, and some of you in this room have faced a lot of this. I'm a pastor, so I know about your pain. People email me about their pain all the time. It breaks my heart, because not only in my life do I experience my fair share of pain, but also I hear about all of yours and try to help people get out of it. Just this week, I hear about people who have got diagnosed with different diseases. I heard about a mom who had a little baby in her womb, and that baby passed away. Pain. Pain. Your heart breaks. Me and my wife, we cry, and we pray, and we uplift these families, and all of these types of things. I know there are people in this room that you've gone through a lot of relational pain. There are people in this room, you've gone through a lot of physical pain. I know there are people in this room who, growing up, you experienced a lot of pain by the hands of someone who was supposed to be your father, maybe even your mother. And with that, this pain, it makes us question things, and it makes us come to a place where we ask, if God is so good, how come my life is so bad? If God is so good, if he's a good, good father, then why am I experiencing so much pain? If God is so wonderful and if God is so great, how come this happened to me when I was 11 years old? How could an uncle do that to someone? How could all this pain be in the world? If God is such a good, good father, a shepherd going after a lost sheep, a woman searching for in our house for one coin that is missing, a father who's waiting for a son to come home, why have I experienced so much pain? We ask ourselves this question. This is not just a question that's reserved for you. Everyone at some point in their life has asked themselves that question. In fact, in the Bible, in John chapter 20, I'll put it up on the screens, there was a woman who followed Jesus closer and probably more connected than anyone in Scripture. Her name was Mary. And the reason why she loved Jesus so much is because Jesus forgave her of so much. Mary, this woman, was a sinner. I mean, she was a sinner. She was good at sinning. Have you ever met anyone who was just good at sinning? Like, they didn't just sin, they were good at sin. When they baptized Mary, the water boiled. That's how good she was at that sin. I mean, with this, it was just bad. It was bad. But in this moment, she felt God set her free. And when she met Jesus, she found someone who loved her unconditionally. She experienced his mercy, she experienced her grace, his grace, and out of that, her heart became hot for him. Now, my prayer is, as a pastor, that everyone in here has a heart that is hot for God, that with that, you're not lukewarm, you're not cold, but you are passionate about your relationship with God, that you can worship in a passionate way, that when you read your Bible, you're passionate about it, that when you come to church, you're passionate about it because your heart is hot for God. This was Mary. She had seen her life be so set free by the hands of this master that she would follow him like no one else. When everyone else is bored and disinterested, she's sitting at his feet. When everyone else has run from the cross, she's standing there waiting for him to come down until he didn't. It was amazing that in Jesus' ministry, over and over again, he told him his plan. I'm going to die, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the grave. But no one took him seriously. And everyone was wondering on that cross, okay, Jesus, we've seen you walk on water. When are you going to come down? And okay, Jesus, we've seen you open the eyes of the blind. When are you going to come down? Okay, Jesus, we've seen you be transfigured. When are you going to come down? And he never came down. They saw him breathe his last breath, and they gave up everything to follow this man, only to see him lay it all down. And it hurt. And so Mary stays at the tomb weeping. The pain in her life has caused her to experience so much disappointment that all she can do is cry, and she's sitting there crying at the tomb, and Jesus appears to her. And watch what happens. When she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. You can keep it right there. Go back real quick. Verse 14, thank you. And knew not that it was Jesus. Is it possible that Jesus could be standing right in front of you, but because of your pain, you can't see him? Is it possible that Jesus and his presence and God could be right there ready to restore you, but because of your pain, you can't see him? Is it possible that so much in your life has happened, that so many people can be experiencing the presence and the goodness of God all around you, and he can be right there, but because of your pain, you don't tap into it? Jesus was right there in front of her, but she knew not that it was Jesus. Watch what happens in verse 15. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, listen here. If you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." My point is she figured Jesus was someone else than he was because of the pain she was going through. And there's this image that over the last, 20 years has kind of come into the body of Christ. I guess it's been longer than that. It's probably been hundreds of years. But that God is someone who will use pain to kind of teach you something. He'll use sickness to kind of teach you something. He'll use disaster to kind of teach you something. He'll use acts of God to kind of teach us things. And my question is, did you ever see Jesus do that to anyone? Did you ever see Jesus take sickness and put it on someone to teach him a lesson? Did you ever see anyone come to Jesus and say, I'm sick, my daughter's sick, I need you to heal him? He said, no, we can't heal him in this moment because God's not done teaching you something. Did you ever see Jesus doing that? And the answer is absolutely 100% no. Jesus said, I came to do one thing, and that is to give you life. But there is a thief who is coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you have had anything in your life stolen or destroyed or taken from you, it was not your good, good Heavenly Father. It was a thief. It was a thief, and it's not Jesus. And here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, that if we will look up from our pain, we will see there's an amazing God who will walk us through the fire. There's an amazing God who will carry us through the lion's den. There's an amazing God who can turn life around. If we'll look up through our pain and see that God is still there. The second thing that alters people's perception of God is people. It's people. People alter people's perception of God. A couple of years ago, I was talking to someone. We were just having this great conversation, and everything's going wonderful, and they kind of stop mid-conversation, and they tell me this. They said, you're so much nicer than they said you were. I'm like, who is they? Who's feeding you this information about me? I'll show you who's not. No, I'm kidding. But they're so much nicer than they said you were. Have you ever talked to someone and that maybe you had heard about before and you realize this is a completely different person than the way these people perceive this person to be? With this, in all of our lives, and I don't have time to major on this point, but in all of our lives, we have had people tell us about people information that was completely untrue or incorrect. And with that, in our relationship with God, what happened to these sinners and even these Pharisees in the story is they grew up under father figures and mother figures who passed information about God down to them that was simply untrue. That God was waiting to jump on them, that God was holding people to this high standard, and if you don't meet this high of a standard, you are not worthy of him. Jesus knew in this moment that there were Pharisees there who felt this way. There were sinners there who felt this way, that if you don't measure up to this standard, then you're just up a creek without a paddle. God will move on without you. And Jesus is saying, no, he won't. No, he won't. He won't move the flock until he comes and he finds you. He won't change houses until he swept the whole thing and found you. And he will not standing on a hill waiting for you to come home until you actually do. The third thing that thwarts and changes people's perception of God is this: shame. Shame. And the last story Jesus told about this son, it wasn't pain that was keeping the son from going to his father. It wasn't people who were lying to him and telling him the Father won't accept you. It had nothing to do with the Father and how he saw the Father. It had everything to do with himself and how he saw himself. Shame changes our image of ourselves. Instead of us doing a bad thing, shame convinces us we are a bad person. Instead of us dealing with lying and telling a lie, shame convinces us, well, that's just it, you're a liar. And through all of these types of things we experience in shame, shame does something and makes us feel like we are not worthy. It makes us feel like no matter what we've done or what we can do, we will never be able to make up for the sins we committed. We'll never be able to do enough good stuff that can finally set us free from all the bad stuff. And so we did what we did at that party, and I did at that party, and we do what the prodigal son did. We kind of hide. And we let the Father kind of be over here, and we're over here. And it has nothing to do with the Father not being good. It has everything to do with we felt like we messed up. We weren't good. And since we weren't good, we can't go to a good, good Father. Because after all, we've just done too much bad, bad stuff. And so we hide, we wait, and we have a period of time where we think, well, once this time passes, we'll finally be able to reconnect. And the reason why we do this is because that's what people do. You don't have to answer this question, but in your heart, you can answer it with me. Has someone ever treated you in such a way that after they treated you that way, it made you kind of want to hold them at a distance? Have you ever behaved in such a way that after you behave that way, you've had people hold you at a distance? Have you ever seen people in life that because of the actions they've taken now, you're going to allow them to kind of be over there, and you're going to be over here, and you're going to hold them at a distance? See, that's the way we treat one another. When we've been hurt by one another, it's just real easy for us to kind of pull back and separate ourselves from the people who have hurt us. And so we take that attitude over into our relationship with God, and we think, well, if I messed up because I see what I would do to these other people, then I will hold myself to that same action in my relationship with God, that I would hold people at a distance if they did that to me, and I did this before God, so surely he's holding me at a distance. Jesus, through this story, is telling them, your shame has clouded your perception of who God is. When Jesus closes this story on the prodigal son, he said the prodigal rehearses his apology. He gets up from the place where he's at and he starts going towards the father. As he goes to the father, he's in for a surprise. The father has been waiting on top of a hill every day, waiting for his son to come home. And when the father sees him, he doesn't wait for the son to walk to him. You know what he does? He runs. A running father. He runs to the son. And the son's getting ready to give the apology he's been rehearsing, say the lines with accuracy. Hopefully it will restore fellowship with the father. And he's getting ready to say all of these points. But before he can open up his mouth and talk, the father interrupts him, wraps his arms around him, kisses him, and he calls out to his servants. And I never noticed this before. He calls out to his servants, and he says, bring me the robe. You know what he said? He not only said, bring me the robe, he said, bring me the best robe. Why? Why the robe first? He gave him a ring. He gave him sandals too. But why the robe first? Because where was this kid before he saw his father? He's in a pigsty. You know he looked nasty. You know he looked dirty. You know he looked like he had lived a hard life. You know what the father did? The first act of restoration was to put something over him that would cover up his shame so that when his son came back in with all of those servants, the servants wouldn't see a son filled with shame. They would see a son worthy of the father's best. And friend, I'm telling you, in your life, when you come to the father, he doesn't parade your shame, hold your shame over you. He covers your shame and says, in spite of it all, son, daughter, you are still worthy of my best. Jesus said, your perception of the Father, it's all wrong. He's a father who loves you. Even when you don't love yourself, he's a father who will give you his best, even when you feel like you're not worthy of it. He's a God who will give you perfect forgiveness, even when you've taken a perfect gift and wasted it. He's a good, good father. And when you come to him, you will experience his mercy and his grace. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these amazing individuals and the opportunity to share your word with them. And Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit helps them see that you are a good, good father. That's who you are. That you deserve their affection. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that you allow these people to see your grace, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, and your compassion. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you draw all men, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, unto Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.